this morning how much I have enjoyed teaching these classes. This is the third lesson that I've been able to teach. So David and John, thank you all for including me. She said, yeah, you should enjoy it, because didn't you say you wanted to be a history professor, a church history professor? So that was a plan at one point before the Lord had other plans. So this morning we'll be discussing kind of a lesser known controversy in the church, Eutyches. We had a brief interruption of our study of Christology and error related to that, but we're going to return to that this morning. So let me pray for us. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks. Father, we thank you for calling us here this morning to worship you. And we ask that this hour would be one where we would grow in our knowledge and understanding of you in a way that helps us to be more faithful to you as you are perfectly faithful towards us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as I mentioned, Eutyches, a monk from the ancient church, but the history is fairly narrow, and there are some other things that we really haven't covered or discussed. And I don't know if it's in your mind that you've been thinking about these things, but it's in my mind. It's of interest to me. And so I'm going to weave in. I'm going to do a little bit of a weave. I like to do that. And we're going to discuss some other things along the way that I think may help in terms of context. So one of the things we'll discuss is this rivalry that developed through the first several centuries of the church between two big cities. And then we'll also briefly touch on Mary. That may be discussed more in the next couple of weeks, but Mary and kind of related to the Roman Catholic Church as well. And I may go down that rabbit hole a little bit more in terms of how we got there. But who is Eutyches? He was a monk that was born around 378, so just a few years prior to the Council of Constantinople, which was kind of the conclusion of all the struggle and strife that the church dealt with related to Nicaea originally. The Nicene Creed that we have, there was a briefer version of it that came out during the Council of Nicaea, and then that was more fully developed with the Council of Constantinople, the one that we have. So he was just born prior to that, and he lived until the middle of the 5th century, 456. He was an Archimandrite, that y'all have heard that term, which means monk. David mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. I'd love to get into that monasticism and how that developed, I think, a wrong view of sin in a lot of ways, for instance. But also importantly, he was Alexandrian, and you may remember that Pope Alexander and Athanasius were the big champions of Nicaea and of the Nicene Creed. That's important. He was Alexandrian, but he was a monk in Constantinople. And if you recall, Constantine is the one that convened the initial council of Nicaea, and that's where Constantinople started to become a more dominant city within the ancient world as it related to Christianity. And here's what makes him important. He emphasized monophysitism. Anybody know what that is? I know David does. So, mono, one, I love studying words. And physite sounds like, I remember when I was a little kid, physical. What physical? What does that word mean? Physical. Anyway, nature. So one nature. And you'll see a lot more of these little diagrams that I think may be helpful. Hopefully they will. You can give me that feedback afterwards. But you've got the two natures that we understand, because that's what the Bible teaches, Christ's divinity and his humanity. But for Eutyches, the divine nature absorbed the human nature. And this caused a problem. So just for a brief review, because I think it will be helpful. And if you haven't observed this so far, you see that there often is this action and reaction that occurs. So someone makes a statement, and it's based off of one narrow passage, and then someone reacts to that, and they don't like it, and they say something strong in the opposite direction, or even stronger. And so that's helpful to keep in mind. So just as a review, early on in our study here, we discussed Gnosticism and a related error, Docetism. And in that, you remember the Greeks had a view of the body was bad. Spiritual good, physical, material bad. And so for them, divine nature is the only thing that really matters, and they came up with this concoction of an idea of doctrines where it kind of wiped out the humanity of Christ. And you see, they would focus in on that word logos that John used, which was familiar to Greeks, to folks that studied philosophy. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And kind of overemphasized the deity of Christ. But they forget or they ignore passages like Philippians 2:7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He became a man. He did have a material human body, as opposed to the one set of footprints being your set of footprints on the beach, is what the Docetists would believe. And then we did have the era of modalism or Sabellianism. You may recall that. The concern there, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then in the New Testament, there's a greater articulation of truths that are found in the Old Testament, which reveal God more clearly as one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But not for the modalists. And you may recall, which church father? The Latinist, Tertullian, who came up with the term Trinity. He also, in the translation for person, it was a mask. It was the idea of a theater mask, and you can see how people would take that idea and turn it into something bad, where God simply is putting on the mask of God the Father. It's one God, one person. He puts on the mask as God the Father, then he puts on the mask as God the Son, and then he presents himself as God the Spirit, but it's only the same thing. And, well, that's because that would be a way for us to comprehend God, but he's incomprehensible. And so therefore they ignore passages like the Holy Spirit descended and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. Well, that doesn't make any sense. If God is just putting a mask on, how are there three persons represented here in this verse if it's true? You have all three persons of the one Godhead here. And it is not comprehensible, the Trinity. All right, and then we also had figures like Origen that we've discussed a few times from the 3rd century, an Alexandrian, which is important again, the greatest scholar of his time, a prolific writer. He's fallen on hard times, I think, in our day, but he probably was not much worse than a lot of church fathers with some of the ideas that he had. He was an allegorist. When I brought him up earlier, I mentioned he was a literalist. That was not true, and I knew that. I don't know why I said it, but he was an allegorist, and there were people in other places who really did not appreciate the fact that he allegorized Scripture. So he would interpret Scripture, and in some regards, I think it was right. You look at Jesus saying all of the Old Testament, all the law and prophets refer to me, or about me. Well, how do we understand that? So there may be a time, you know, where metaphors are important. There may be a time where poetry is important. There may be a time when we ought to interpret Scripture literally. We ought to respond to Scripture as it presents itself. And he also developed this idea of a hierarchy within the Godhead, kind of a way to distinguish the different persons, as opposed to the modalists who thought that it was just one person. He argued that there were different persons, and he emphasized things like, I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And there was this idea of the subordination of the various persons of the Godhead. And again, people can take those ideas and make bad stuff out of it. One of the initial observations that I wanted to bring to your attention, I don't know if you've thought about this as we've gone along, but so oftentimes people are ignoring what the Bible says. They're overemphasizing one thing, ignoring other aspects of it. And we have passages like this. There are several others, but all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, rebuking, instruction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's 2 Timothy 3. And then we have this from the Westminster Confession, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory. Man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. And one of the things that has become, it seems to be more and more important to me, the older I get as a believer, is this phrase, or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from Scripture. So, if you read the Bible does say things about Mary, for instance, but you would never conclude that we ought to worship or pray to her from what you read in the Bible. And it's by good and necessary consequences that we would not do that. So, Docetism, Modalism, then we get to Nicaea. And just as a refresher, we've got these two parties that we'll highlight here. The Arians, led by Arius, who was from 256 to 336, an Alexandrian presbyter. So he created trouble in Alexandria, and that is what brought this issue to the forefront. And when I see that word presbyter, it scares me. know if the other elders feel this way, but here's a guy who created a lot of problems for the church. And I certainly don't want to be that guy. While he was Alexandrian, he's originally from, I think, Libya, people think, but he spent his time in Alexandria, but he was trained in Antioch, and that's important here in a minute. And he believed that the Son was subordinate, so he took these ideas that Origen had had, and he ran with them. And he had this view of, you remember this homoousia, the same essence, maybe you remember that Greek word? Well, he believed heterousia, so two distinctly different essences between the Father and the Son. And so for Arius, the divinity was reduced and the humanity was emphasized. Well, that's Arianism. And then you had the Nicene position. I didn't put his name. Bad slidesmanship on my part. The general would have been upset. Back in the day, but this is Pope Alexander of Alexandria, and you may recall from a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned you see these terms like bishop or pope, and pope in Latin simply means father, and even in our day at the General Assembly for the PCA, the elders address one another, fathers and brothers. This was Pope Alexander of Alexandria. There was no Pope of Rome at that time. There was a Pope of Rome, but not the way that we know it today. Anyway, Pope Alexander of Alexandria, he had the Orthodox view of homoousia and pressed that, and you recall he had this deacon sidekick named Athanasius that was working behind the scenes at that point, but already revealing himself as a very gifted man. He argued that Alexander and Athanasius argued that the Son was equal with the Father, and that the Son also became man, was fully man. And when I taught last, I made the mistake of my slide said something about Jesus was never born. That was an error that was caught, thankfully. That was just a typo on my part, but you can imagine when you're talking about complex theological issues and you have different languages that you're trying to communicate between Greek and Latin, of how easy, you know, there's not quite a perfect translation for this word versus that word. You can imagine how, when you're dealing with important consequential theological matters, how easy you get gummed up. But that's the Nicene position. So here's one of the things that I wanted to bring to your attention this morning that's kind of been building through these lessons, and I think it's important, and it plays a factor for us for this lesson, and I think for lessons moving forward. And that is to highlight the rise of these two cities in relation to the Christian church, which are Alexandria and Antioch. So this was my slide from several weeks ago, and early on you see about five cities that begin to rise in prominence in the first 100 or so years, a couple of hundred years. You've got Jerusalem, which makes sense, and you've got Alexandria, big city not too far from Jerusalem. There was a lot of academic work that occurred. There was a great library that burned down sometime in the Middle Ages with a bunch of barbarians And then there's Antioch, which is just a little north of Jerusalem, so not too far away. And you may recall we've heard several sermons related to Antioch in our study of Acts. You have Constantinople, which becomes important when Constantine decides that he wants to establish a Roman Empire capital in Constantinople in the eastern part of the empire, as opposed to Rome. So that's the main reason that Constantinople becomes important. It's because that's where the emperor is. And then you have Rome. We know that Rome's important because, as we've been hearing about in Acts, Paul is told, you're going to Rome. And it was already an important city because we see the Gospels begin with the emperor of Rome making a decree for a census. So there's this interplay that exists between geopolitics and the way that God moves and works in history. And over time, you see really these three churches rise in prominence. You see Alexandria, Antioch, and Rome. Jerusalem kind of fades. Constantinople stays important mainly because the emperor is there. But as time goes on, especially with Nicaea, Antioch and Alexandria really kind of suck all the air out of the room in the ancient church because of all the trouble that they cause. You know, the Alexandrians, I'm not saying you ought to be proud, but as I read the history, it seems like they were proud. They were proud to be Alexandrians, and I think this was a problem. But they were proud to be Alexandrians. They had the great champions that had established the Nicene Creed, that fought, you know, and resisted the error of who the Antiochians, who were proud. They had their reasons to be proud. They were the first place where Christians were called Christians. And you may recall, I can't remember which chapter, 15 or 16 of Acts. Yeah. Okay, I'm way off. All right. So 11. And you recall Peter leaves Jerusalem. He goes to Tarsus to pick up this man named Saul and bring him to Antioch. And they trained the people of Antioch. And it was this mix of Hellenists or Greeks and Jews. And again, it's the first place where Christians were called Christians. Well, I'd be pretty happy to be from that place. You know, Paul and Peter, both like the heavyweights of the New Testament, they both basically planted our church. That's in a worldly human way, you can see why somebody would be proud of that. Alexandrians had great teachers like Origen, Pope Alexander, Athanasius, and then in Antioch, of course, they had Paul and Peter. I'm sure that they would have pointed to. And then they had Lucian, who you don't know, but he taught Arius. And then Arius, who you do know, because he created the great heresy of Arianism that we've already discussed. John Chrysostom. You think most pastors would like to be called Golden Mouth? So he must have been pretty good. But what you see develop over time, there were different emphases in these different places. And I think with human nature, these emphases could be exaggerated over time. And so with the Alexandrians, the greater focus is on Christ's relationship within the Trinity. You know, they have been the champions of the equality of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as being of the same essence. And then you see in Antioch, there was a greater focus on the two natures of Christ, his deity and his humanity. This is an AI-generated cartoon image of two monks, of blue team and red team, fighting against each other. And I think over time, just based on human nature, what appears to me as I read the history books is that there was a great dislike that develops. You know, so you've got a pride in who you are and what you're about. And I certainly don't give a rip about those folks over there. You know, if somebody mentions the name of certain presbyteries to me, I instinctively think, yeah, I don't know about that. If someone says, hey, my pastor teaches at Greenville Seminary, well, people have a reaction to that. That may not mean as much to you. Or if they say, well, I graduated from Covenant Seminary, then you're going to get different reactions in different places. And I think it's natural. But in the case of Antioch and Alexandria, this has persisted for years and years and decades, and lots of fighting, lots of debates. A lot of people who are kind of spring-loaded and ready to go to battle. So because of the development of the thought in Antioch, there's a tendency towards separating Christ's two natures. So because of this emphasis, they want to separate the deity and the humanity of Christ. Whereas on the Alexandrian side, there's this tendency toward the merging of the two natures into one. Observation number two, theology is a first world issue. You know, if I'm going to go work out in my shop, I can't do deep thinking on theological issues, because I need to concentrate on not cutting my fingers off. Or if I was, you know, flying a jet or whatever the case might be. If the environment that you live in is completely unstable, and if you're constantly under attack, for instance, of from barbarians or whoever, you're probably not going to be able to spend a lot of time in deep thought about theological issues. So one of the things that you see in the development of these cities is the blessing of the safety and the protection and stability that God has created through history. And I think it actually plays a much bigger role. We won't get into it too much, but it especially is impactful with regard to Rome, with Rome becoming the prominent place that it has in the church today. But stability versus savages. The other aspect is urban versus rural. You know, if I'm not going to get fed unless I go out and plant the crops or drive the mule, well, I got a job. I've just spent all day long, you know, driving the mule in the field, and now I've got to come back and I got to get into the right frame of mind. I mean, I've got a place in my house, for instance. I don't know if y'all are like this, but when we bought our house here, I wanted the rooms have to have a purpose. The dining room is for eating. We go in there for eating. The kitchen is for cooking and whatever else. We have a living room. I've got an office. It looks a certain way because it puts me in a certain frame of mind, and I can think. Probably not very deep thoughts, but that's what I do in there. And so you see the benefit, again, of the blessing of stability that the Lord uses over time. And I think this verse supports that idea. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So God's the one who establishes those things, and we believe that according to his providence. So here you have these two rivals, and then you have this man Nestorius, and we're going to talk about him in a couple of weeks. But it's important in terms of the reaction it creates in Eutyches. So Nestorius was the bishop of Antioch, then he became the pope of Constantinople, and he was immediately looking for a fight, and he brings along his young sidekick, who's a pastor, preacher. And this preacher friend of his, Anastasius, anybody remember what that is in Latin? Resurrection. And Anastasius preaches a sermon where he says that Christ is not Christotokos, but he's not Theotokos, but he's Christotokos. Y'all are probably like, what in the world? Well, Christotokos versus Theotokos. Christotokos, Christo, Christ, Tokos. It's related to Mary. Mother of Christ, mother of is Tokos. So mother of Christ for Christotokos versus mother of God. And this is one of the rabbit holes that I'm prepared to go down maybe at the end of why in the world are we even talking about Mary in our sermons? I looked it up. It looked like 22 times Mary is mentioned in the New Testament. Mary Magdalene's mentioned 12 times. And there is a passage that talks about her being greatly blessed. But then we also have passages where Jesus is saying, you know, don't you know my hour has not come? Why are you asking me about them running out of wine at this wedding? Or my mother and brothers are you all, Jesus says. So there's very little indication from reading our Bibles of this Mariolatry that begins to develop. But it actually starts in the second century, and it continues on. I won't go all the way down the rabbit hole, but it's from these apocryphal gospels that take prominence, and they're these kind of fantastical accounts that have, in one case, they include genealogies that contradict what our Bibles say in terms of family of Mary and what have you. And so there's already this emphasis and rise of Mariolatry or Mariology. And so that's why they're talking about it. And by saying Christo, and I actually talked to David when I first started studying up on this. You know, I kind of like Christotokos better than that. I don't want to marry Mother of God. You know, the concern that you have is like, Mary, she gave birth to Jesus, who was God and man, but to say that she mothered God, like she created him, is kind of the thing that bugs me about that. But the problem with Christotokos is that Christ, if you say Christ, you're saying he's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. And you can say, well, he's a man. He's just a man. And that's the problem with Christotokos. So they believed that Christ was not the Son of God until, with Christotokos, the emphasis was Christ was not the Son of God until his baptism, until that passage we read earlier, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And so this is what they did. So kind of greater emphasis on humanity, lesser emphasis on his divinity. They recognize these two distinct natures, diophysite, and really kind of start moving towards two distinct persons within Christ. And then you have Eutyches, the Archimandrite near Constantinople. He had spent almost all of his life in a cloister as a monk. He, for a long time, had never spoken publicly. I don't think he had spoken as a monk. But he led a cloister of over 300 monks. And he was, once he did begin to speak, he was labeled an extreme Alexandrian. And for him, Christ's humanity was swallowed up by his deity. And that's where we get that monophysite word from. There's a quote that you come across when you study Eutyches, where he refers to Christ's humanity as being like a drop of wine in the sea. And by the way, this all begins to take place around 445 AD, 445. Well, you may be saying at this point, so what? What if Jesus has two separated natures and more human than divine? Well, you have to start asking questions like, how could he have properly dealt with sin on our behalf? And you have passages like Romans here, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to show his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Or also, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So there's another passage that should counter this error of thinking that Jesus wasn't divine. And I'll mention that in a minute here. I got a thought on that. And what about if the divinity of Christ swallows up his humanity, the monophysite position? Well, you've got passages like this: for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And there are many other passages to argue both of those positions, I think the Orthodox position. Nevertheless, this all proceeds towards what's called the Council of Robbers. Or actually, it's the Second Council of Ephesus. We'll talk about the First Council of Ephesus over the next couple of weeks. But the Second Council of Ephesus. But it became known in history as the Council of Robbers. And when I initially reread that name, I remember thinking, I wonder if there's some like Latin word for robber that means something special. But you'll see. So here's Eutyches. He leaves his seclusion. He begins to speak and champion. He's fighting and pushing back against Nestorius and this view of the of Jesus not being divine. There are several places in the history books that seem to indicate he's not very bright, kind of obtuse. He's been a monk and maybe lacked nuance. And, you know, he's basically quoted as saying, I only worship the one nature, the divine nature. Here's what historian Philip Schaff says. One opponent attacked this Egyptian Eutychian type of doctrine as a beggar's basket of docetistic, Gnostic, Apollinarian, and other heresies. So for church language, that was very insulting. So there was a synod called at Constantinople in 448. The presbyter Flavian prosecuted this case against Eutyches. Eutyches was deposed and marched out of the city, and he was heckled by the public as he did. But he made an appeal, and he appealed to powerful friends of his. and in particular Dioscorus of Alexandria, who had become the bishop or pope of Alexandria. Remember, Eutyches was Alexandrian. He's appealing to his Alexandrian friends. He's being opposed by the Antiochians, or the Antiochenes. Here's what Schaff says about Dioscorus. He succeeded Cyril to the patriarchal chair of Alexandria and surpassed him in all of his bad qualities, while he fell far behind him in intellect and theological capacity. So not a ringing endorsement, but Schaff has a lot of these kind of zingers in his history books. And Dioscorus subsequently appeals to the emperor, Theodosius II. So the Council of Robbers is convened. Dioscorus presides, and it's stated that he presides with brutal violence. It's really grieving to hear it. So you have these Alexandrian monks that are basically Eutyches' buddies, his bros are there. And then you have the emperor's soldiers who are also on the side of Eutyches that are there serving to stand guard. There are people that begin to shout in opposition. So the folks who are attacking Eutyches, they get attacked. And at one point they say, as Eusebius, who's one of the adversaries, Eusebius has cut Christ in two, let us cut him in two. Flavian, who seemed to be honorable, as far as I can tell, as much as we know, was so grossly mistreated by the furious monks that he actually died of his wounds a few days later, in banishment, having first appealed to a new council. And Rome, as it begins to rise in its influence, had a pope who saw himself as what we think of as popes of Rome today. And he actually wrote a tome. It's called the Tome of Leo. His name was Leo. He wrote a Tome of Leo, and it, in many ways, it points to what we'll discuss in a couple of weeks for the Council of Chalcedon, or how do you say it? Chalcedon? Chalcedon. which occurs in a couple of years from now, 451. So at this point, the heresy is still unresolved. This council was a great stain on the history. It was scandalous. You've got people getting beat up and dying as a result of the presbytery meeting. General Assembly, I should say. So what is Orthodox Christology? This is what Westminster Confession, chapter 8, paragraph 2, has to say. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father. And you see the influence of Nicaea here. Did when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And so we'll see in the coming weeks the address of the era of Eutyches and where we get this doctrine that we have here now. What doctrine? I apologize. Let me close in prayer. Let me just highlight God's faithfulness, even in history, that you see these errors arise, and they always will because we live in a fallen world, and yet God remains faithful, and that over time the errors are put down, faithfulness takes its place. The instinct that we all have when we hear these ridiculous ideas is a result of God's faithfulness in history of the church. So let me pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time, and we ask that you'd bless our worship this morning, and it would be to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.